dark of the midnight have I oft hid my face. Will the storms howl above me? Then there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there is no use to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storms never darken the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence. Peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes, Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over and the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by.
Thank you, Janet. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, as we read just a few verses here. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, the parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what I trust, Lord, are familiar verses to, if not all, most who are gathered together here today. That, Lord, as we break into your word, it would become fresh and new to us. That, Lord, you would open our eyes to see deeper, more clearly. And that, Lord, you would move about us by your Spirit to bring these words to life within our lives lived for your glory. And so, Lord, hide your servant behind the cross. Speak through these fallible lips of clay, the infallible word of God. And we give you praise and glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stated earlier, having a week off, it seems like a long time since we've been together. Our last Sunday service, of course, was on Resurrection Sunday, an important day on the calendar. I trust it's an important day to you on the calendar. And we talked about the reality of the resurrection and the necessity that the resurrection is a factual reality. If you'll remember, we went to 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul was addressing a heresy that had already arose within the church a mere 24, 25 years after the death of Christ. And to make his point, he said that many had seen the physical resurrection of Jesus. Many had seen Jesus, including 500 at one time, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul, out of due season, having seen him as well. The reality of the physical resurrection is a necessity for us, for our faith is historically based. This is not mythology, this is not wishful thinking, this is not supernatural spiritualism or anything of that sort. What it is the actual reality that Christ came, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he lived a sinless life, that he gave himself a sacrifice for each and every one of us so that he may take upon himself the penalty of my sin. He becoming a propitiation, that which appeases the wrath of God so that I might be set free from it. And yet, the death of Jesus would be nothing if not for the resurrection of Jesus. And so he arose from the grave victorious, as we sang. And this is something that nobody physically saw, but they saw the fruit of it when they saw Jesus physically as he met with them in the days to follow. The importance of that then is borne out as we talked about how that in Romans chapter 6, for example, that Paul says, do you not know that you are buried in the likeness of his death so that you might be arisen in this newness of life, this spirit life? And we talked about that, how that if in your life there seems to be a lack of a resurrected life, a lack of a spirit-filled life, perhaps it's because you've never understood the necessity to die to yourself in order to be alive unto Christ. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, but not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. And so the importance of the resurrection is not simply a historical thing. It's not simply a historical reality. It is a historical reality that has radically changed the world and specifically is meant to radically change your life and mine. It's always good to examine, isn't it? And so when we talk about this newness of life, when we talk about what Peter said, that we are begotten again into a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we talk about all of these things, we can use the terminology and everything, and we can proclaim it. We can even come to a place like this, and we can sing out boisterously unto the Lord. But the question always remains, is there evidence? Is there factual evidence to back up what you're proclaiming? How many of you have ever been sold a bill of goods? Somebody said, this is the best thing since sliced bread. But when you got it home, you found it was a cat of a different making, right? That's happened. And what Jesus desires of us is that not only what we proclaim this newness of life in his resurrection, but there would be evidence of it. The importance of evidence so that God can be used, can use us for His glory. So that God can use us for His glory. You see, everything God has done, He has done for His glory. And if He, as Ephesians 2 says, He has quickened us who are dead in our trespasses and sins and brought us to life, the life that I am meant to live, I am meant to live to bring glory to His name. So that when I am proclaiming Jesus Christ, the evidence of the truth of a resurrected Jesus Christ will not simply be in what I say, but how I live. How radically important that is. Before you put on a t-shirt that proclaims something of Jesus, let's make sure that our hearts have been changed by Jesus. Let's make sure that what's being demonstrated in our lives is evidence, factual evidence of the reality of what we proclaim, that Jesus lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within me. Does He? I trust today that He does. I trust that there's nobody here today that is basing your life on things that you have done. Nobody here today is saying, well, you know, I've been a pretty good person. You know, I go to church. You know, I do this. You know, I do that. I trust today there is nobody here that is making a proclamation of your eternal salvation based upon anything that you have done, but only on what Christ has done for you. You see, when we come to this realization, and when this is real in our lives, we then are a people who can proclaim, I'm a child of God, without any boasting. I am who I am because of what Christ has done for me. And I can stand erect and yet be humble because I haven't earned it. It's only what Jesus has done. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that reality of the Christian faith is that it takes us out of the equation only to receive what He has done on our behalf? I trust that that's true of you today. Because what Jesus is talking about here in this parable is what is meant to be a reality in our lives. And what is meant to be a reality in our lives is the opposite of a barren fig tree. What's meant to be a reality in our lives is that we are to be fruit-bearing. That we are to be these people that bear the very evidence of the truth that we proclaim. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and tell you every day and every hour of this past week this has been true in my life. And why are you laughing? Because I didn't need to say that, right? I mean, we're fallible creatures. We're a work in progress. Isn't that true? I shared this morning just briefly that about the gentleman, the sculptor, and he was in a park and he had this big block of granite and a mallet and a chisel and he was whacking away on that. And as he was doing that, this kid came walking by and he could see the form of a horse coming out of this as he chipped away at it. And the young man said to the sculptor, he said, that must be really hard to do. And he said, no, not really. He said, you just chip off anything that doesn't look like a horse and you end up with a horse. You know, God is chipping away at us all the time, isn't He? I trust that He is, and I trust that the person you are today is more fruit-bearing than the person you were yesterday or a week ago or a month ago or a year ago or when you came to faith in Jesus Christ as a child. Never gauge the reality of the truth of the Christian faith according to the people that you see. Only gauge it according to the truth of what is presented to you in the gospel. I am not asking you to verify every Christian. I am asking you to examine your life and did your life verify the truth of what Christ has done? That's what I'm asking. So we're not looking at our wives. The wives aren't looking at our husbands and you're not looking at the person in the pew next to you. You're simply examining yourself and asking yourself this question today. Does my life bear fruit of a resurrected Jesus Christ who dwells within me? And when you preach like this, some people go away encouraged in what God is doing. And some people go away going, I wonder why I'm not bearing fruit. And that may be a little disconcerting to you, but it's still a good question to ask. You know, when you're reading through Scripture, sometimes you come to passages like this and they seem like they're just, boom, there it is, kind of out of the blue. But I find that if you're gonna find the context to something, oftentimes in Scripture it's a sequential context. Now, what I mean by that is something in this passage, what Jesus spoke in this parable, is in relationship to what he has already said. You know, the masterfulness of Jesus is that he's a great teacher. Now, he isn't just a teacher. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior, but he is a great teacher. And if you notice in verse 6, Luke records here that he spoke also this parable. Now, that word also connects us, does it not, to what he's already said. So in my Bible, I got to go back a page and read what Jesus was talking about that led him to speak a parable about those who are unfruitful. Now, if I go back and I start at the beginning of chapter 13, I read these words. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What's fascinating about that first verse is they're telling Jesus, who knows everything, something they thought he maybe didn't know. Isn't that fascinating? I think of the road to Emmaus, which Luke also records in chapter 24, and the people are going on, and Jesus said, what's been going on? And they said, oh man, don't you know? They were talking to the one to whom things had gone on. Verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You see, they were trying to equate something. They were trying to say, oh man, all these awful things that happened to those people, they must not have been very good people that all these things happened to them. And Jesus ain't going to play that game with them. No, he brings it right home. He always brings it right home. Have you noticed that with Jesus? He doesn't allow us to skirt around and talk about other people and their situations. He always brings it right back home to you and to me. And he says, no. But except you repent, you will suffer and perish. Or these 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now that's what Jesus says immediately before that. And then he says, and they also spoke this parable. So the question would be, in my mind, as I look at a sequential correlation here, is that what does repentance have to do with bearing fruit? It has everything to do with bearing fruit. The reality is that without repentance, you cannot bear fruit. Without repentance, no fruit will be born in your life. Jesus was led of the Spirit up on the mount to be tempted of the devil. You remember that passage in Matthew chapter 4. Immediately following that temptation where he quotes Scripture to the devil and refutes him, immediately after that, Scripture says, Luke records, that Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God. And he began to say, repent. That there is a necessity in the kingdom of God for repentance. When you read about the kingdom of God, you're reading about order, you're reading about law, you're reading about the mind of the king and the organization of the kingdom. And Jesus says, within this whole process, there is a necessity for repentance. Do you know that? You see, the issue of repentance is not what we often say. It's turning back to God or turning away from our sin and back to God. It is that, but repentance starts with a change of mind. Something has to change in my mind in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's why Peter records in 1 Peter 3, he says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says in that same passage, he says, God is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but rather he is long-suffering towards us, willing that none should perish. Repentance. Before you can begin to bear fruit, there must be repentance. You might want to look at it this way. Before I became a Christian, before Christ saved me, in all honesty, I loved sin and hated the one who called it sin. I mean, that might sound pretty brutal in our melancholy way of looking at things, but that's what Scripture says. Scripture says I was an enemy of God. Scripture says I was the child of wrath. Scripture says I was alienated from God. Scripture says I was not seeking after God. I didn't want God. But he came here and he found me. And through the law, God expressed to me that I was a vile sinner, that I was naked and undone, that I was diseased and condemned unto death. God revealed that to me. And then he revealed a way of escape. And not just simply to be saved from the grips of hell, but to be saved to know him. To know a God who loves me and does not desire that I would perish, but that I would have everlasting life. He's granted that unto me. And through that process of revealing himself as the righteous judge and the loving Savior, he changed my mind and my heart to where I went from loving sin and hating God to loving God and hating sin. Repentance is a change of mind. The things, I look back on things in my life, things I used to run to, and now they just absolutely deplore me. I look back on some of the things in my life that I used to like to watch, and now I can't stand to watch them. Why? Because of repentance, because of the grace and the goodness of God. You see, Paul records it as the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He desires and demands that we bear fruit. But you will never bear fruit if you don't repent and love God and hate the sin that separated you from him. It's a personal message, isn't it? But you know, it started out, it wasn't a personal message. You know, if you study your Bibles long enough, you start picking up on phraseology and you start picking up on things that God has said in different places and you start putting it together. And the context of this passage actually deals with the nation of Israel. Turn with me back to Isaiah. Chapter 5. I told Di this morning, I said, I haven't preached for so long, I don't know if I remember how to. And how I'm going to get through all of this. I got notes galore, and this thing just kept growing and growing, and I'm saying, Lord, I don't know. How am I going to get all this in? He said, you'll get in what you need to get in. And if we need to take two Sundays, we'll take two Sundays. Or if we need to go until 2 o'clock, we'll go. Again, I don't understand the laughter. Isaiah chapter 5 is some context to this. Now, I want to read verses 1 through 7. Notice the similarity in the conversation. Isaiah records, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it to waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. You see, the issue God had with the nation of Israel, his chosen people, is that he had done everything for them. He had declared himself to them. He had provided himself to them. He had done everything for them. And rather than bring forth good fruit, they brought forth wild fruit, and the judgment of God would come upon them because they lacked the fruit that they should have had. No, this is very similar, isn't it, to what we're reading here that Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 13. You could go into the New Testament as well. You could go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 41, where we read Jesus now speaking another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruit thereof it. And the husbandman took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto the other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Now, that's clearly a representation of the Jewish people. The people in John 1:11, that Christ came to his own and his own received him not. They rejected him and they killed him as the heir, the Son of God. And therefore, because of what they had done, then the gospel goes from the Jewish people, it is dispersed unto the Gentile people. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, I think it clearly is what Jesus is talking about. But I don't think it's just what Jesus is talking about. Because as we read on into the New Testament, go to Galatians, for example, can we learn something, or is this just a history lesson about what God had done to the unfruitful Jewish people? I don't believe it is just history. I believe it is living, and it is for us. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we read this, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. You see, this differentiating between Jewish and Gentile is done away with in Jesus Christ. Paul would record in another account that he has torn down the inner wall that separated us and made one out of two. The gospel of Jesus Christ pertains to the Jewish people and it pertains to us. It pertains to those who had a law and to those who are a law within themselves. So when I look at this, the question that comes to my mind is, can I take this, which is clearly speaking of the Jewish nation, but can I make a case that it is also speaking to me personally? And we can, because of John chapter 15. My Father is the husbandman, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune it so that it bears more fruit, and the branches that do not bear fruit are cast into the fire. The reality is exactly what James would say: faith without works, dead. Belief in a resurrected Jesus and a newness of life and not actually having it demonstrated in your life stands as a hypocrisy unto God, and he will not stand with it. No, there must be fruit in our lives, and the fruit will never come until we repent of the sin that we're holding on to. That's true of the day of your salvation, but it is also true of your life in Christ. You see, if you go back and if you read Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 6, he's the one who put you in the vineyard. It's his vineyard, and he put you in it. So what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about people planted in the vineyard of God. That's me, that's you, if you've accepted Christ by faith. You're in there. And he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, he expects fruit. Well, of course he does. Of course he does. He's radically changed you, hasn't he? I mean, he's not expecting this fruit from other people. Go to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That is not demonstrated in ungodly people. That's demonstrated in the people of God. It isn't something that the people of God manufacture of their own. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that generates and makes and produces that fruit within us when we yield ourselves to God, repenting of the sin that kept us from God and accepting his righteousness and walking in it. Now, doesn't that make sense? Well, you say, Pastor, you're a rocket scientist. No, I'm not. It's very simple. God has called me to a newness of life. And when I fail at it, it's because I have failed at it. Not because Christ has failed. I have failed to yield to him. I have quenched the Holy Spirit. I've gone on my stubborn, prideful, self-motivated way. And you know what that looks like. You know what it looks like when you know that was something you should have done according to the Spirit of God, but you chose to do something else. Because we're agents of free will. Christ lives within us, and we have this struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. Do you have a struggle today? Oh, I pray to God you have a struggle today. Because where there's smoke, there's fire. And God is at work. Romans chapter 11. We're about a third of the way through, so, you know, you tell me, what do we do? Romans chapter 11. I want to read verses 17 through 23. For the people that are here visiting us today, if this pastor can't back it up with Scripture, then you just kick this pastor to the curb. Don't get tired of looking up Scripture, because that's our only authority. So in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, this is an interesting passage because Paul's talking about, now Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, is talking about the situation of the Jewish people. And you know that Paul had a desire for all of his Jewish brethren to come to faith in Christ, so much so that he said, I'd rather be accursed if they could get in. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. And so in Romans chapter 11, 17 through 23, Paul writes again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. And if some of the branches be broken off, he's speaking of the Jewish people, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you did partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but rather fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, Paul is exploring and explaining this whole thing of Christ coming to his own refusing him, and then the Gentiles receiving the gospel, this mystery that Paul would describe as Christ in me. So when I go back to Luke chapter 13, this is personal. It is personal. It is about a necessity for fruit to be born in my life, and if not, then it shall be cut down. That is a stark, absolute reality that your Bibles teach. There must be a change that comes about through repentance, hating the sin you once loved in order to love the one you once hated. And that's where we'll end today. But as we end, I want you to also recognize that this is a passage about the severity of God and the goodness of God. And between those two is the patience of God. It is the patience of God to wait 3 years. And then it is the intercession of God to speak on our behalf for our good and his glory. What we'll look at in this in the next week, the Lord willing, is we'll look and we'll try to place the character of the Father, place the character of the Son, and to place our position within this parable. And what you're going to find is a very interesting thing of interchangeable positions. That you're going to find yourself examining yourself about whether or not you're a fruit-bearing Christian. But then you're also going to find yourself in the position of being a Christian who intercedes on the behalf of other Christians who are not bearing fruit either. And what we come to in all of this is a picture of a vineyard that is the church. Dear ones, today, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, not according to your will, but according to the will of God, if you have knelt before the Lord, confessed that you're a sinner, and believed with all of your heart that Christ died for you, and you accept that he is my Savior, I take him to be my Savior. And if the Spirit of God has come to dwell within you, and you're born again, the Spirit of God confirms within you that you are a child of God, directing you and guiding you into all the things that Jesus has said, and you've begun that process, then God says that he places you within a body. He places you in a church so that you might be an edifying member in the church. And what we find in this parable is the love of God to build us up and to strengthen us and to encourage fruit-bearing within us that comes in part through the people that you meet with in the church. God has put you in a position where you get to be part of the fruit-bearing church. I'm going to encourage you to play your part as God moves you in the week to come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your words are few in this parable, but they are mighty, and they are life and spirit. And Lord, as we look into this and we see, Lord, as we look through Scripture, we can relate this analogy, this parable of a vine and a fig tree and a vineyard. We can go through Scripture and find many places. And you're teaching us something. You're teaching us, Lord, that we are all a part of something bigger than ourselves. And that you have created and brought us into, you have created and you have designed and you have purposed for an end that would bring glory to you as we bear the fruit of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I stand before you and before this congregation and admit there are times that I fail in this. And I know, Lord, your patience, but I don't want to accept your patience as being permission. For you take us as children and you begin to grow us and conform us unto the image of your Son. And in all of that, Lord, there are struggles for us to let go of the old man and his ways and his will in order to surrender and allow you full access to our lives, to be filled with your Spirit as we surrender ourselves to you. And so, Lord, as you are patient with us, may we be patient with one another as well, encouraging, strengthening, not remembering things of the past, but hoping in things of the future. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word today and for gathering us. And Lord, I would that you'd continue to speak to the hearts of your people as we go from this place, that this wouldn't just be a thing for this instant, but it would be something that would spark something within us to dig deeper and to meditate deeper on your word, that you might be glorified is our desire. And we pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.